So without further delay, teach no other doctrines for the getting.
A very good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. As Nathan said, we start the first of 3 weeks of looking at the first letter of the Apostle Paul, who we know is coming towards the end of his life when he writes these two, I suppose we call them fairly lengthy letters, personal letters to Timothy. And we're looking at chapters 1 and 2, but rather than, as I would perhaps normally do, go through the two chapters, picking out salient points relating to different aspects of what Paul is talking about, I've decided to concentrate on the subheading, as it were, that's been given to us in the address roll of Teach No Other Doctrine. So in this chapter we've read, and the second chapter, there are some wonderful things that we could look at. But we would be here for a very, very long time, and hopefully I'll be able to leave some time for discussion. So we're going to concentrate on this subheading, as it were, of Teach No Other Doctrine, which came out in one or two places in that chapter we've just read together. In the Bible, the whole of the Bible, there is quite a lot of what I call negativity, for want of a phrase, as opposed to obviously the opposite, which is positivity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if we've been doing our readings, we'd only get 3 days into this new year, the 3rd of January, and we find all sorts of things that were going, from the human perspective, utterly wrong, aren't they, brothers and sisters? We start off with the creation, well, that's good, but then straight away we get to the fall, where it goes wrong, but that's in the purpose and plan of God, but things don't work out as perhaps we think they might have worked out if Adam and Eve had not sinned, but it was necessary that sin came into the world. But that's another Bible class. So we get to that, and then we get God rescuing the situation, and the result of what has happened though, we get the first murder, where it's been said a quarter of the world's population was killed in one go when Cain slew Abel, leaving Cain, Adam and Eve left alive. So we've got negativity there, sad things that we read about. Then we move on very rapidly towards the flood, don't we, to Noah and his time and what happened there. And by the time we get to chapter 6, into the whole of our Bible, the whole of the world's population has been destroyed by God because of the wickedness that came about in the days of Noah. Whatever the population was of Noah's day, whether we think it was some hundreds of thousands or just a few million, we don't really know, I suspect. But it was left with chapter 7 and a new beginning, which is picked up in Hebrews chapter 1, when the writer to the Hebrews talks about the world or the ages that God brought into existence. And then from there on, as we go through the Bible, doing our readings from the three separate portions, we come across calamity after calamity, as well as the good things, the positive things, don't we, brothers and sisters? But there's a lot of what I would term negativity in the scriptures. And yet it's needful that those things are there for us in our day to take lessons and principles from all those things that we read. The overriding thing is that God is in complete control, isn't he, brothers and sisters? From day one until that we are waiting for in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Almighty is in control of everything that goes on, and he can bring good out of the most terrible of situations. And we read that in our reading in Genesis today. Some of us were at Grosvenor Road doing the readings. We found that in quite an unsavoury chapter in Genesis today, how God brought out of the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah some good things. And that's the way it comes in the Bible, isn't it? Israel, chosen by God, go into the land, and they fail God through unbelief. And so God brings a judge, and then everything's back to normal again, and then they fail again, and the cycle goes on and on and on throughout the whole history of the nation of Israel, until you end up in the New Testament to the first century situation, where we have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even there is a great sadness, because of the birth of this baby, other babies are killed by Herod. And we might think to ourselves, well, God could have done it a different way, couldn't he? So that didn't happen. But that's what did happen. And these things are there for us to wrestle with, to struggle with perhaps, to see, to understand, well, why is it that has happened? Why did Noah, going back to the beginning, why did Noah offer, Lot offer his two daughters to the men of Sodom? All sorts of things that we can think about that challenge us. And that's what the Word of God does do to us, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? It challenges us. We need to lift these things out for ourselves and apply the principles to ourselves. I can remember a brother telling me many, many years ago, he says, once you have understood and accepted and embraced the truth in all its relative simplicity and beauty and profoundness, all you can do then is keep it, try to uphold it. You can't improve upon it. You might find various verses or little sections of scripture which, as it were, support a much cherished viewpoint. And you might have thought, oh, I've never thought about that particular belief, that doctrine, that teaching in this way. But that little section there sort of supports it. But you can't improve on it. The only thing you can do once the truth has been revealed is corrupt it. You can't make it any better. You can only discard it or change it. And this is what's manifest as we go through the first century, particularly when we get to the letters that were written mainly by Paul, we know, but by Jude as well, and Peter and John and James, all combating things that were happening in the first century very, very quickly, within the space of 30 years, 40 years, things were going drastically wrong. And these things are written down for our learning, as Paul says in Romans, that we can lift out of the situation that we are looking at in the first century those lessons for ourselves, rather than directly apply what is being said to ourselves, because a lot of the time that isn't what is being said in the scriptures. We need to understand the principles that are there being talked about. Now we're looking at Timothy, but I'm sure we all know Timothy spent some time at Ephesus. And Ephesus, or the Ephesians, the Ecclesia of Ephesians, is the most individually mentioned ecclesia in the whole of the New Testament. It's there in the Acts of the Apostles. It's there in 1 Corinthians, mentioned in 1 Corinthians. We have the letter to the Ephesians. We have the two letters to Timothy, who was at Ephesus when these letters were written to him. And we have it recorded for us about Ephesus in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of wealth of information about the ecclesia at Ephesus and what was going on there. It would appear from looking at commentaries, if you want to look at sort of commentaries, that Timothy was left at Ephesus by Paul in AD 66. So it's only 4 years before the great calamity that would befall Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. And the two letters, excuse me, were written round about AD 67, 68. Now, you can immediately start looking and think, oh, well, this person says it was AD 64. I suppose at the end of the day, we don't really know. He's trying to fit all these things. But it's about that sort of time period, some 35 years after the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached by the 12 and the 120, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And it would appear also that at some stage during his tenure at Ephesus, Timothy became the bishop of Ephesus, using the term bishop in the scriptural sense, not in the sense that we understand bishops in the Anglican Church around us. So the ecclesia had been established. There were problems there. Paul was seeking to address those, until eventually he leaves Timothy there to try and sort out the things that were going wrong. So as well as the negative things, as we've just read in that first letter, there are positive things as well, where Paul, if we just open our Bibles to begin with, if we've still got it open there in 1 Timothy 2, this is a faithful saying, verse 15, worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. And these are positive things that should cheer us up, brothers and sisters, when we look at our lives and we think, well, we don't amount to much in the sight of God. We don't appear to be great things. We might also think, well, we don't do terrible things either. And here's Paul, who is saying these words just after he's talked about the life which he had as Saul of Tarsus when he was responsible for the deaths of first century believers. And we wouldn't fall into either of those categories, would we, brothers and sisters? But those things are written for us, for our consolation, for our comfort. But there are other things that are written of things that were going wrong in Ephesus that we can take lessons from. So before we actually end up in Timothy, let's go to the very end, as it were, to the book of Revelation and chapter 2. Now, it's my view, and I think it's a view of some that I've talked to on this subject, that Revelation was actually written before AD 70. The standard view is that it was written AD 96. But interestingly, in a series of commentaries I've got at home called the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges, which has got a lot of flaws in it, but a lot of good stuff as well, because it was written at a time, sort of the 1880s into the 1910s, when at least those who wrote believed in the authority of the Word of God in the Anglican Church, whereas nowadays they don't. It was quite interesting. I was reading this and the bit about Gnosticism, which we'll come to in the handout that I've given to you. Even there, they were saying that the predominant view of that day was that Revelation was written pre-AD 70. So it's interesting how our community has got hold of the idea that it's AD 96, but I'm sort of straying off the subject, really. We're in Revelation chapter 2. And the first of the seven ecclesias that is mentioned is Ephesus. All the other ecclesias we know nothing of at all in terms of the New Testament, apart from one reference to Laodicea, which I think the letter that was sent to the Colossian ecclesia then had to be sent to the Laodicean ecclesia, which gives us an idea that some of these letters, whilst written to a particular ecclesia, also found their way around other ecclesias, because the problems that we're going to think about now weren't just sort of peculiar to Ephesus. They were pervading the ecclesial world. Remember, this is outside of Israel. This is in sort of Asia Minor, into what we would call Turkey today. So Revelation chapter 2, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now remember, this is a little bit, probably just fractionally before AD 70, and just probably fractionally after the letter that Paul has written to Ephesus and to Timothy. And this is what the view of the Lord Jesus Christ is of these ecclesias. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience. So God is aware of everything that goes on in ecclesial life. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And these are strong words, aren't they, brothers and sisters? You know, it's not, there are some there that aren't really up to the mark, sort of thing. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, when I've looked at Ephesus, your works are there, your labour, your patience, and you have this attitude of mind, and you can't bear those that are evil. So within them there are evil people, and you've tried them which say they are apostles, and they're not. And you've found them to be liars. This isn't the people in the world he's talking about. This is what's happening in Ephesus. No wonder then we have some of the things said that we do have said in Ephesus itself, the Ephesian letter, and also in the two letters to Timothy. And then he carries on, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, you brethren and sisters in Ephesus, because you have left your first love. And the first sort of love of the truth has seen to sort of grown cold, become a little bit perhaps lukewarm. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And you find the appeal to repent comes quite a lot in these letters. And do the first works. Go back to where you were, the enthusiasm, the drive, the zeal, the desire you had for when you first heard this truth, and how much it meant to you. Have you beginning to sort of let go of it slowly, instead of grasping hold of it? Or else, Jesus says, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, here's a positive, but it's to do with a negative. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate, says Jesus. He doesn't say, I feel sorry for them. You know, it's a shame they've gone like that, these Nicolaitans, whoever they are. He says, you hate their deeds, and I also hate them as well. And then there's the commendation, as we find at the end of all the seven ecclesial commentaries here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, and so on and so forth. Just down to verse 15, so you can see that, as I said earlier, this wasn't just in Ephesus. We're now at Pergamos. We've got Ephesus, a little bit above Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey. You've got Smyrna, then Pergamum, or Pergamos, as it's called here, is there. And you also see that in verse 15. They have the same problem, even though they're probably about 100 miles away. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There's also a little bit earlier in verse 14 a reference to Balaam and Balak, which is itself is a whole Bible class. Why is Jesus talking about something that was peculiar to the nation of Israel many centuries before in terms of Balaam and Balak to a first century Christian church? Because there are lessons to be learned from that particular incident. So we started as we're at the end to see that there were these problems. Let's go back to the beginning, this time to Acts chapter 20. Because these problems were foretold, prophesied by the Apostle Paul, as I'm sure, again, we are familiar with this little part of Acts chapter 20. We'll go in at verse 17. Obviously, the ecclesia has been established, but the problems have begun to surface. In verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. I wonder why he didn't go there himself. You know, he's actually saying, rather than me come to you, I want you to come the 35, 40 miles all the way from Ephesus to meet me. And there's a story behind that. I don't know if those who take the Christology magazine have been reading the series of articles by Brother Ben Brinkerhoff of New Zealand. It's all about Ephesus, and I've gleaned some of the thoughts from there. But he puts together various scripts to show that, you know, Paul was in fear of his life on many occasions. The Jews were out to get him. Again, we were talking about this morning in our readings, how the Jews were out actually to try and get hold of Paul and put him to death. That's why he will say in various places, I despair even of life. It's because the Jews were after him, as it were. So rather than go to Ephesus, he calls for the elders to come and see him. Carrying on verse 17, call the elders of the church. When they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews, who regarded him as a renegade because he transferred his allegiance from Judaism, from the temple, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, which caused one of the problems that Paul had to deal with, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He then talks about one or two other things, down to verse 25. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. It's one of those verses where, depends on where you put the emphasis. You could say, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. But I think the emphasis should be more the other way, as I've just said. I have not shunned to tell you all the counsel of God, everything you need to know that will bring salvation. The RSV has the whole counsel of God. Here's the the negative side, as it were, but meant to bring out positivity. All the things that we read in the Word of God, which are sort of either unsavoury or sort of tug at the heartstrings or make us feel sad or whatever, we actually need to try and get positive things from them, like the suffering of Job. So verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So there's the warning. I know things are going wrong. I've called for you. I'm going to sort of try and re-strengthen you again, and you've got to go back and deal with the problem. And eventually he will send Timothy there, or leave Timothy there, to help to deal with the problems that were happening in Ephesus. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. After the opening, very brief salutation to Timothy in this private letter that we have the privilege of being able to read and see what was being said between the aged Apostle Paul and this young man, his son in the faith, Timothy. He gets straight to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? There are no frills, no sort of build up to this. First two verses, the salutation. Verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And there's our subheading, isn't it, brothers and sisters? He's not dealing with any sort of other things at the moment. He's starting off here because this is the major problem at Ephesus. But as we've said, he'll have lots of other things to say which are very positive. But we must never forget these things which are what I call the negative. As I've said, once you've got the truth, all you can do is keep it. You can't improve it, but you can corrupt it most definitely. And that was what's happening in the first century. And so he goes on in verse 4, neither give heed to fables, to endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Now the end of the commandment, or the charge, because the word commandment is the same word there as in verse 3, I charge you that they teach no other doctrine. The end of this is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned or undisguised. It's plain for people to see. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And here he's obviously talking about the law of Moses. Again, we need to understand, I'm sure we all do, the background. Most of these ecclesias had as a basis Jewish converts, and then the Gentiles came in. And there's always this conflict between Jew and Gentile. That was what Acts 15 was all about, trying to sort out the discrepancy between the Jewish way of looking at the truth and the Gentile way, and how the Jews still thought various things needed to be sort of adhered to. So we have the council at Jerusalem, where the Gentiles are to observe the fact that there are sensibilities where the Jewish converts are concerned around circumcision and eating of meats and so on and so forth. And that's the sort of thing we're looking at here. Because even though, and we're going to come to this in a minute, you've got a handout there about Gnosticism. The very first form of Gnosticism was actually Jewish. It wasn't Gentile. It was probably from a group called the Essenes. And they were the ones who sort of put all the things together in the pots and left them in where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in the caves there. So the first problem, that's why we have here sort of genealogies mentioned, and there are other things that we should come on hopefully to later that I mentioned as well. So the first problem were those who thought they were teachers of the law of Moses, but they weren't. They were trying to undermine the truth as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we could spend a lot of time looking at Hebrews, but we won't, that's not our subject. They desire to be teachers of the law. They understood neither what they say nor of where they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And that's true, isn't it? We can take lessons from the law of Moses. We don't take the laws themselves. 9 out of the 10 commandments has been said. Were ratified by Jesus. The one that wasn't was the keeping of the Sabbath. But all the others are ratified by Jesus. Because there was nothing wrong with the law. It was given for a good reason to the nation. And those principles were carried over into the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we go through verse 9, we can see how things are really bad. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And again, doctrine isn't just, you know, sort of the kingdom of God's going to be on the earth and God is a unity, not a trinity. It's actually the teaching which pervades our everyday life as well. We can almost interchange the idea of doctrine and teaching as being one and the same. Some of it is intellectual, but other aspects of it are very much fundamental to the practicalities of our everyday life. And he finishes this section, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It would need a number of Bible classes to look at some of these things on an individual basis. What do they mean by fables and endless genealogies? And again, where this has sort of done me good is looking into this and looking at some of the commentaries. It's quite interesting to find out what was going on in the first century religious world. Not just in and around Jerusalem or Israel, but throughout the Roman world, as it were. Let's go to the readout then. I suspect some of you will have already read it. This is my equivalent of putting it on the data projector on the board, but at least with this you can take it home with you without asking me to send it to you. And this really, just to give you a flavour, this is by no means at all exhaustive. It is quite fascinating when you get into looking at what was going on. So we'll go through this together if we can. Gnosticism, because it's not mentioned as such, as that word in English. It's the word gnosis. It's mentioned later on in one of Timothy's letters. But this is what Gnosticism was. Among the majority of the followers of the movement Gnosis, because there were many and varied Gnostic groupings. It wasn't just one group called the Gnostics. They were all over the place, the different agendas, as it were. Among the majority of the followers of the movement, Gnosis was understood not as a meaning, knowledge or understanding in our sense of the word, but revelation. In other words, when Paul said in Acts 20 to the Ephesians, I've declared unto you the whole counsel of God, people started to come along and say, well, we've got it, yes, but we still need other things as well. And this is where we take the lessons to ourselves, because we'll come across people, oh yes, you've got a Bible, Kevin, I've got a Bible, but you will also need, and depending on who you're talking to, they'll tell you what you need. It may be the Book of Mormon to add to the Bible. It may be the authority of the particular church, which the Catholics would say. It may be the communication from Jehovah to the governing body for the JWs, for the evangelical Pentecostal churches and sects around us. It'll be, you will need this indwelling of God called the Holy Spirit to help you understand this and reveal to you this and so on and so forth. You see, what was happening in the first century is happening today in terms of the principle of what's going on. And we got down to the second line, haven't we? These little Gnostic sects and groups all lived in the conviction that they possessed a secret and mysterious knowledge in no way accessible to those outside. And not based on reflection, on scientific inquiry and inquiry and proof, but on revelation. It was derived directly from the times of primitive Christianity, from the Saviour himself and his disciples and friends, with whom they claimed to be connected by a secret tradition, or else from later prophets of whom many sects boasted. It's almost like Masons, isn't it, in one sense? That sort of thing. Now again, that's quoted by H.P. Mansfield, Brother H.P. Mansfield of Australia, from the Encyclopedia Britannica, in one of his commentaries that he's done. Move on to the next one. Gnosticism was not the open enemy of Christianity. We may have thought, you know, that there's the truth there, and Gnosticism is dead set against it. Well, it wasn't. It was seeking to sort of build upon it, to expand it, to enlarge upon it. It professed to give its approval and patronage to the gospel. The gospel was very good as far as it went, but the Gnostics had a more excellent way. It was a mistake to suppose that the historical facts and moral precepts of the scriptures were to be taken literally. It was still a greater mistake to suppose that the scriptures contained all that was necessary for man's spiritual well-being. There was a higher knowledge, a more profound gnosis, and this the Gnostic would attain to and impart. Illumined by this, men would see that everything else was comparatively of unimportance. And I've put these words in italics. The philosopher whose mind was enlightened by this esoteric knowledge, that's sort of only given to those who are in the know, as it were, the special chosen few, need not trouble himself much about his conduct. He was steeped in light. Good actions could not seriously detract from it. Indeed, there were many things commonly regarded as bad, which the true Gnostic would not shun, but seek as a means of enlarging his experience. Whatever that might mean. And that's a Dr. A. Plummer, Doctor of Divinity. And he would be one of those who has contributed to the series of commentaries that I've got from the 1870s to about 1910, as it were. But again, this is quoted by H.P. Mansfield in another book that he wrote. Carrying on, these Gnostics were sort of immersed philosophers, Gentile professors of the wisdom. Remember, it didn't start with them, it was Jews to begin with, the Essenes. Professors of the wisdom, then current in the world among the admirers of Plato and other heathen speculators upon the unknown. They conceived the idea of so commingling the speculations of fables of heathenism with the doctrine of the apostles as to make the compound palatable to the respectability and learning of the age. We call it postmodernism, don't we, Lawrence? That's all it means. How can we make this more appealing to those around us? Perhaps we can sort of bring in some of the things that they do, that we can sort of co-mingle, as the word is here, with some of the things that we do. And if you want an example of that, look at the way that the Roman Catholic Church operates in South America. You'll see all the things that they've brought in from the paganism of the South American tribes, as it were, that they've co-mingled with Catholicism to make it appealing so they can increase their numbers and therefore get more money in from the people as they go to Mass every Sunday. Question is that what's happening now? In our community, and I believe it is, brothers and sisters, without going now at this time into any specifics, because time is rapidly going. That's a quote, as you see, from John Thomas in Eureka. Going back to this Doctor of Divinity, Dr. Plummer, there are two main theories of Gnosticism. If the human body is utterly evil, it must be subdued and chastened to the utmost, that the spirit may be freed from the burden of so vile an instrument. If the human body is utterly evil, it is a matter of indifference what it does. And so worthless an instrument may be made to commit any act from which the real man might derive additional experience and knowledge. That's the explanation of that which we said a little bit earlier, the bit in italics halfway down from Dr. Plummer. In other words, you've got two theories of Gnosticism which are complete opposites. The first one is, if you like, the Roman Catholic theory, which is the human body is utterly evil, it must be subdued. So we'll cut ourselves off from all communication with anything in the world, and we'll all gather together as a single sex. The Catholics becoming monks, and the women going to convents, and we'll have nothing to do with the outside world, and we'll chastise ourselves, we'll whip ourselves, flagellation, or we'll wear hair suits. Very, very, very extremely painful garments they wore to subdue the body. That was one view of the idea of Gnosticism here. The other one is the complete opposite. Because the human body is utterly evil, it's a matter of indifference. It doesn't matter. Do whatever you want, say whatever you want, think whatever you want. Let us sin that grace may abound. And taken to its, it seems to me, logical conclusion, you end up with the, there's nothing that you can do that can ever jeopardise your salvation. This is the evangelical view of salvation. Once you're saved, you are saved. Doesn't matter what you do in life, you are saved. You've given yourself to Jesus. He's taken his sins upon you. You are now saved. When everything else, works don't matter, whether the good works or bad works. You can actually learn from some of these bad works that you actually get involved in. You know, don't knock it till you've tried it, sort of thing. And this is what's happening in the first century. So let's just go back to Timothy, chapter 1. As I say, that's by no means exhaustive. You can find so much more about what was happening there. Go towards the end of chapter 1. This charge, again, a charge is in verse 3. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Because that's what it is. It's a warfare. It's a warfare that we have internally with our own selves about how we serve God, how we deal with our brethren and sisters. But it's also a warfare in terms of what's happening in our ecclesia. Are there those who are seeking to perhaps bring in things which are unscriptural? Holding faith, verse 19, and a good conscience. Not the second definition of Gnosticism here. It doesn't matter what you do, where you do it, how you do it, who you do it with. No, you've got to have a proper godly conscience. Which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so he names two men in particular, which obviously would mean something to Timothy, would mean something to the Ephesians. We're left to guess, really. There is an Alexander mentioned elsewhere, the coppersmith. Whether that's the same one, we don't know. Hymenaeus is most definitely mentioned in the letters to Timothy, so we must conclude, it would seem to me, that it is the same Hymenaeus. But these have made shipwreck of their faith, because they are doing these sorts of things that Paul has talked about a little bit earlier in the chapter. Now, we could look at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and chapter 6, but they're going to be dealt with over the next 2 weeks, those particular chapters, although they might not touch upon this subject. I mean, 1 Timothy 4 starts off. There will be those who will give heed, if we just look at it very briefly, they'll depart from the faith, they'll give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. And we might think, oh, that's what the Catholics do. Priests can't marry, you can't have meat on a Friday. That's true, but it was also happening in the first century, mainly from the Essene Gnosticism, the Jewish Gnosticism. And so it goes on in chapter 6, well, just a couple of verses there. Verse 20 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. There's our word, gnosis, from what we get Gnostics. Oppositions of science, of knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And it may be the way my mind works, but I immediately start looking at what's happening in the community in terms of evolution. All the scientists out there who are the experts know all about it, and it's patently obvious that we all evolved from whatever it might be, whatever the current view is. And that's gaining hold, gaining ground in our community, brothers and sisters. As Brother David and I know only too well, having been to a meeting about this sort of thing a few weeks ago. But let's go to 2 Timothy 2, as time has rapidly gone. because this isn't just confined to the first letter. Remember, these letters were sent not immediately, I think, one after the other, but not a great deal of time between the letters. Paul sees fit to write again, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Of these things, Timothy, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, phrase used in the previous letter, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Remember, ungodliness, not a way of life which is acceptable to God. It's the second part of Gnosticism again. Doesn't matter what you do, what you say, whatever. It's the body. Doesn't matter. That'll die. The spirit will live on. And their word, you see, in verse 15, it's the word of truth, the word of God, that we need to study, as opposed to their word, the word of men, that produce these vain babblings and this science, falsely so called, will eat us to the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So Hymenaeus mentioned again, as I've mentioned just a bit earlier, and Philetus. And what was their problem? Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. What do they mean? The resurrection is past already. Well, quite simply, remember in Matthew it talks about the bodies of the dead coming out of the ground when the Lord was raised. That was the resurrection. It's past already now. The body's of no value. It's going to be disposed of. What's going to happen to us is that we're going to rise up and go to be with God in heaven. It's the beginning of the immortal soul. And that was overthrowing the faith of some in the ecclesia. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, knowing this seal, the Lord knoweth him that are his, that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. They had to be aware of these things that was happening within ecclesial life. Last reference then, 2 Timothy 4, this was happening, as we've seen from the end in Revelation to the beginning in Acts, that Paul said would happen, and it happened, and Timothy was there along with others to try and combat it. We need to take that lesson, that principle to ourselves. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee therefore, there's that word again, I command thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, the resurrection, of which there is no need if you've got an immortal soul that goes to heaven. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. There was the exhortation in this sad situation for Timothy to remain strong and vigilant, seeing if he could reconvert, as it were, repent, remember in Ephesians, in Revelation, bring them back to the truth again, because they were in danger of being turned away from the truth. And Paul finishes here with those wonderful words where he's ready to be offered now. He's near the end of his own time. And he's fought the good fight, he's finished the course, and he's kept the faith. And that's what he's encouraging Timothy to do. And that's what he's encouraging us to do, brethren and sisters, as we read the word of God, to seek to understand its message, to marvel at the wonder of the truth that it contains. Some of those truths are very, very difficult for us to actually get across to other people, aren't they, brethren and sisters? I mean, the one that always speaks to my mind is when you say to people, when you're talking to them, you know, oh, so-and-so is looking down upon me now, and we know they're not. We know that if you're not in the way of knowledge, then when you die, you are dead. And I suppose it helps for someone like myself, because that's where my mum and dad are, and I know that. But for others, it might be very difficult. Those are some of the hard things of the truth that we need to sort of try to remember and put over to people. But the idea here that we've looked at is to teach no other doctrine, to hold fast to the truth, not to let go of it no matter what is thrown at us, and be conversant with the scriptures that we might be able to reason with people and talk to people about the wonderful hope that we have contained in the Word of God.